I am Brad Mastin. I'm pastor of Fort Collins Bible Church. I have four beautiful children, 14 almost. 14, she's 13 and some change. But 14, 12, 10, 8, as we go down the math. they're all beautiful, and as pastor said, it is the most fundamental change in your life, right? Marriage is really great, but until you have children, it's just this really long, maybe dramatic date. And then you have kids, and everything gets real immediately. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a really great thing. So we're going to look at these verses today. We're going to look at, and you can follow along, if you would, in your own personal copy of God's Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, and bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. When the leadership at UBC asked me to speak on these verses, I was almost flattered, because I thought, oh, they must have known what a great father I am. And then I realized, you've never met my kids. I could be completely blowing it and you wouldn't know. So it couldn't have been that. So I pondered on why. Well, maybe it was that immense paternal wisdom that just exudes from me. And then I realized that with the combined factors of my inability to grow facial hair and the 50 extra pounds I'm carrying, I'm the one who most resembled a huge baby. The children are going to connect with this guy. Give him a bottle and send him home. So, but we do have one for the kids today. We get to approach and talk about children. And I want you to know right off the bat, something very special occurs here that doesn't always happen in our churches in practice. And that's that the first word, what does everybody have for your first word? Shout it out for me if you would. Children. You notice it doesn't say, parents, tell your children. He starts off, Paul, the apostle, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, begins by saying, children. That assumes, I think, that Paul, one, thought that children would be in the reading of this epistle. That he could address them directly. We have so many kind of secondary paths, and please don't hear me wrong. I am not in any way condemning Sunday school or sending your kids off to a separate class that's age appropriate. In fact, I encourage that. I think that is the church speaking directly to children. So please don't mismanage what I'm trying to say or misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. But Paul directly addresses the children. And as I was praying and thinking about this message, it brought up to a poem that my mother read me when I was very young, and I was able to use the internet and find it. And I wanted to share it with you because it's so moving, especially in my memory, because I just remember my mom, who loved me and taught me and cared for me and brought me up, along with my wonderful and godly father, saying, and she read this poem with tears in her eyes to me. It says, said a precious little laddie to his father one bright day, may I give myself to Jesus? Let him wash my sins away. Oh, my son, but you're so little. Wait until you grow older grow. Bigger folks, it's true, do need him, but little folks are safe, you know. Said the father to his laddie as a storm was coming on, are the sheep all safely sheltered? Safe within the fold, my son? All the big ones are, my father, but the lambs, I let them go. For I didn't think it mattered. Little ones are safe, you know. Paul here gives us a picture, and I'm not trying to challenge your theology of whether a child who dies tragically before the age of accountability goes to heaven, which I very much am convicted that they do. But your children aren't safe. They need to hear the Word of God from you. Yes, from the pulpit. Yes, from the Sunday school teacher. But most of all, they need to see mom and dad reading the Word of God. They need to hear mom and dad talking about the Word of God at the dinner table. They need to hear mom and dad reading them the Word of God. So just like Paul here, I love it how he's not condescending, but he so clearly stoops down and doesn't say, hey, parents, give your children this instruction, he addresses them. Tekna, in this context, this would be children who dwell at home. Right? Everyone's a child of someone. By God's grace, we're all children of God. But here he's very specifically addressing those children who live at home. Obey, hupokuo, versus submit, is one of the most important features of this passage. And this was hit to a great and wonderfully covered last night by John and by Sean and everybody. But we want to note here that there's a really powerful point, and that is that when Paul is talking to wives, he actually doesn't use the imperative. He uses an implied participle, right? He said, first of all believers submit to one another's. And then when he said wives, also to husbands, right? So there's an implication that he's talking about that same participle. It's not even a command. He's describing what Christian maturity would look like. And as all believers are submitting to hupotasso, one another, are ordering themselves under to support and respond positively and uplift one another. So wives, husbands need their wives to hold them up and to encourage them and believe them, especially when they're least worthy and qualified of that. And what I love about this is that we see the word obey right here in the text in 6:1. And one tells us that Paul knew how to say, wives, obey your husbands. And he expressly didn't say that. He said, wives, support or respond or hupotasso, submit to your husbands. And that difference is very, very important that we understand in the marriage relationship. It was well brought out, and I don't want to re-preach last night's message because that's rude. And it was done far better than I could. However, what I do want to point out is when it gets into children, he has no problem saying, children, when you orient yourself to your parents, you do obey. You do obey what your parents tell you to do. We have this expression, parents in the Lord. This could go quite a few different ways. At least the three possibilities that I was able to find. It could be obey your spiritual parents. Talking about spiritual childhood. We can count this off right away because we know for an absolute fact that he is talking about the physical family unit. So this one doesn't make sense. Next, obey your parents if they're in the Lord. Now that would be fantastic. Can you imagine your kids going, Dad, I don't think you're walking by means of the Spirit today. I'm off the hook. Don't give them that out. That would be horrifying. Or possibly, obey your parents by reliance upon the Lord. So in order to settle this with, which is a point that hardly needs settling, I'm quite sure, I just wanted to pull up the concept of identification in Ephesians. You know, it's been one of the great refreshing realities of both last year's conference and this year's All Believers Conference, that the truth and reality of identification has been taught in every single lesson, as well it should. It's the major theme of the book of Ephesians. And it's so critical for all of us to continue to remember that there is no way under our own means, by our own abilities, that we could possibly live up to even a quarter of the expectations of godliness and of life and the love of Jesus Christ. It is only by the working of His Son and your position in Him. It's like a turducken, right? Did you do that out here? It's not a hot dish. It's a turkey into which you insert a chicken, into which you insert a duck. It's delicious. But when you cook the turkey, what happens to the duck? It gets cooked. If you throw the turkey out, what happens to the duck? It gets thrown out, right? So we get to be a Jesus turducken. It is in Christ that all of our power lies. So I just wanted to briefly look at through these in Christ statements. This isn't all of them, I'm quite sure. But here he addresses them, and one is the faithful in Christ. We find that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ, in our position in Jesus. Just as He chose us in Him, we are chosen based on our position in Him. He made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted because we are in Him, not because of what we do or do not do. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Obtained, we have it, it's ours. In whom also, having believed, you are sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. and gave him to be head over all things of the church. I take this as an identification statement. As his body, we're in him, we're under his authority, identified with him, made us alive together with Christ, right? We've got the in words, but we also have the with words that are identification words. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead some 2,000 years ago, you, spiritually speaking, were right there with him. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, when Christ was raised and where Christ now is seated in the heavenly places, you are with him and you are meant to abide, rest, and keep constant focus on that perfect position given entirely by his grace. Now in Christ Jesus, in your position in Christ, you who are afar have been brought near. You've been brought near to God. You will never be far from God again. You might feel like it. You might be able to turn your head as far away. You may be able to screw your eyes as tightly shut as you can, but he's always near you now. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done for you. So as to create in himself a new man from the two, we see that we are now this new body, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, that there is no division within the body of Christ. Why? Based upon the working and the person of Jesus Christ and our position in him. Even those Christians with whom you disagree, uncomfortable as that might be to think, we are united based on our position in Christ, first and foremost. Reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. We're reconciled to God through the cross. In whom, Jesus, we have boldness and access. You don't have to generate boldness before God. You have access not based on, and it's really interesting because every immature believer for certain and every unbeliever thinks, I need to clean up and come to God. No. You have access to God exactly when you are farthest from him. You have access to God exactly when you're most thoroughly out of line. When you're most apostate and sad. That is the time when you can approach with boldness. You can't approach with boldness because of how great you are. You can only approach with boldness because you've understood how great Christ is. God in Christ forgave you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism being an identification term. You're immersed in him. Christ is head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. He's our head. He's our Savior. And now, our last in Christ statement that we'll look at today is, obey your parents in the Lord. If that doesn't prove to you, authoritatively, what Paul is saying to children, then I can't help you anymore. Paul is saying, this is critical. Children, young ones, you too can abide in Christ. Not waiting for everything to get nasty, smelly, and temperamental in puberty to learn to walk in Christ. You have the ability to walk in Christ as a 6-year-old, as a 5-year-old, as a 7-year-old. Yeah, do we have to change and speak to the level of understanding, the cognitive abilities of our children? Of course, we have to recontextualize for kids. But oftentimes, do we ever wait or do we ever think that, oh, well, once you get to be 13, we'll talk about identification. Once you get to be 15, then you'll understand the gospel more clearly. Once you get to be 18, you know, and one of the great American tropes, and I have no criticism of it itself, is, you know, go off to camp and meet Jesus at camp and then come back a fully fledged Christian. Children have every bit as much the ability to walk by means of the Lord's provision as adults do. And as we're going to see, as we start talking about how we train our children, that has to be a part of it. You're training them to learn to walk with Christ, to learn to abide in Christ. You're modeling it. You're mentoring that into them. And you're teaching them about it. You're talking about it. He says, for this is right. I love this statement. It's just such a clear, yeah. Because that's what's supposed to be happening. But we note that he had to say it. What does that mean? Probably wasn't. Truth be told, it's probably not now, right? He's not saying, he's not suggesting that every child will be perfect in obedience all the time. They need this admonition. They need to be reminded that walking with Christ and growing to know Christ and living by means of the Spirit for them is going to mean that they're obeying and rightly relating to the authority of their parents. And I wanted to just bring up the point of these umbrellas of authority in Scripture. Overall is God's sovereignty. God is the final authority on everything. It doesn't mean, as sovereignty is often mistaught, that God moves all the zeros and ones and determines every decision and does everything. God's sovereignty, much like the sovereignty of any ruler or kingdom or nation, is that they have the final word and no one gets to override by authority what they have to say. So God's authority is final and full. He is the authority to which all humans, all created life, and all creation is finally responsible. And God, in the Noahic covenant, then released some of His authority to human governments and said, I want you, human governments, to look over and look after and punish wrongdoers and manage the people. So He gave some of His authority to human governments. And that authority is further broken out into families and households. And fathers and mothers have authority over the children in those households. And whatever household you're a part of, you've got a place in that authority structure. And finally, you have individual authority and responsibility over yourself, over the choice that you would make. Now, this chart is horrifyingly simplistic. We could add church authority to that. We could add angelic authorities and all other sorts of complicated things. But when a chart gets too complicated, it ceases to be a chart and just becomes a mess. So what Paul is trying to get across, again, by means of the Holy Spirit, is the reality that when you're training your child to understand and respect authority in your house, you're training them to respect other authorities, such as governmental authorities, police authorities, and most importantly, training them to respect God's final and ultimate authority in their lives. It's a critically important part of the parenting process. And so Paul admonishes them, and we're going to look at what this looks like over time in our Honor Your Father and Mother section that's yet coming. But the purpose is that when children respond in obedience, they're not just honoring their parents, they're also coming to a right understanding. Chester McCauley said years ago in a message that I just love about how he wrestled his 17-year-old to the ground when he was trying to leave the house after being forbidden. And he said, I will not allow that child, this is heavily paraphrased, but I will not allow that child to think that he can defy my authority, because then he's going to go into life thinking that he can get away with defying other authorities, possibly get himself in trouble with the police, or worst of all, go out in broken fellowship and not growing with the Lord, not moving the right way. So, this is an important picture that we see in Scripture, that every earthly authority, including human government, puts us to an understanding of how we submit to the Lord, how we are rightly related to the Lord. And with each of these, I want to note that there is that clause of disobedience. I know you've been taught on this very well, but it's very important that you understand that the clause of disobedience is entirely governed by the reality that you can only disobey your parents, children, if they're commanding you to do something that God has told you to do, or forbidding you to do something that God has told you to do. And it's very important in these times, when the government might be telling us a lot of things that we don't like, to remember it's not appropriate to disobey until the government has forbidden us to do something that God has commanded, or commanded us to do something that God has forbidden. We all stand with our own consciences between us and the Lord. But I do see in my own heart, my own church family, throughout this world, a tendency to want to pull out the disobedience card just a few days too early. And we have to ask, when we do that, what are we modeling to our kids? Just for all of us to think about. See Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Now, obviously we all know where this comes from. This comes from the Ten Commandments. It says, wait a minute, is Paul putting us back under the law? I'm going to take a little bit of a doctrinal excursion, because at least early on in my faith, before I was taught, before I came to a doctrinal church, I really struggled as to why I was allowed to eat shellfish and pork. Why in the world would I be? I was reading for my first times through the Old Testament and saying, well, if God said it was bad to eat pork back here, why would it be okay now? It doesn't make sense. Why would God change like that? If He thought it was a bad idea to do this, if it was a bad idea to go camping without a trowel in the Old Testament, then it's probably a bad idea to go camp. How does that all work together? Am I violating God's will by wearing, you know, mismatched fibers? Am I violating God's will by not observing the feast? It was really troublesome to me. So I don't ever pass by this, because then all of a sudden someone came along, and I was taught up at Edified at Holly Hills Bible Church with Vern Peterman, finally came, was able to explain the dispensational shift between Israel and the church, and between the fact that we're not under law, which we'll look at in a moment. But then, I said, okay, great, yes, we're not under law, I get that, absolutely. And then you saw all these references to the law in the New Testament. How confusing was that? That you're not under law, but then he's talking about the law. Well, how do we do that? So, first we want to look at this, and we won't pull these verses up, but believers have died to the law in Jesus Christ. Be that Jew or Gentile, we have been separated from, and death means separation in Scripture, we have been separated from the law in our position in Jesus Christ. The principle of law and the idea of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, specifically are no longer never were, the instruments of our life or our salvation or our increasing growth or gains in righteousness. Paul calls the law a ministry of death. Paul calls the law a ministry of death. Though it is good, though it is exactly what God used for His purposes, for the nation of Israel, to us today, if we are to try to go back and live under law and live by law, we know that that brings only functional death in our life, that we don't grow, but rather we just keep beating our head again and again and again and again by our flesh against the wall of God's righteousness, trying to do in our own strength what we could never have done before. Galatians 3, 1 through 4 tells us the works of the law didn't bring our salvation and thus cannot complete our salvation and growth. It is an absurdity to think that what God won for you in your phase one salvation, only by faith through grace because you couldn't do it yourself, is now going to be completed, is going to be perfected by your hard work. You've been forgiven, now get to work. Ridiculous. It's absurdity to even imagine that that could be the case. Under the law, sin gains mastery over us. Romans 6:14, right? For you shall not be slaves to sin, for you're not under law, but under grace, right? This is in critical, of absolute and unspeakable value in the Christian life. If you're trying to keep the law, the Old Testament law, if that's your method of sanctification of growth, then sin is your master. Period. End of sentence. 100%. You might feel like you're winning against your master of your sin nature. We're losing against your master of sin nature at any given day. But under the law, sin gains absolute mastery over us. So, then we ask, what is the law for? I went to one of my favorite authors, Alva McLean, and he has a wonderful little booklet called Law and Grace. Do you have that in the bookstore? Perhaps? Is that Law and Grace by Alvin McLean?
I'm only
the pastor. That's fair. Go on the internet, get a copy. If it's not up there, otherwise buy it up there. But this is a wonderful little booklet to help the believer understand the separation, why the law is so important to us as believers without being what we're meant to live under. So the law, first of all, was added. He tells us, these are just distilled from one of his middle chapters, his main points. The law was added because of transgressions. The law was added so that we could understand and mark what was sin. And not have to just go, that ancient Israel would not have to just go by their gut. Because the law was enacted for the lawless and the ungodly. That the law had a protective capacity of those who would not do wrong under the supervision of their conscience alone, now have an external law to govern or to stop their lawlessness and their ungodly behavior. The law was added to another purpose of the law is given to men the knowledge of sin. Right? How many people come to a real and visceral understanding of their need for Christ just by looking at their inability to obey the Ten Commandments? That alone, right? Those even the most simple moral commandments that we could come up with shows us that we fail regularly in our need for a Savior. And the law does that. Another purpose served by the law is to show the terrible nature of sin. It shows what a great transgression against God's holiness and righteousness that sin is. And as has been so well pointed out in the pastor's conference, that God, that our sin, oh, by Dr. Combe, that our sin, while absolutely forgiven and in no means a transgression upon the reality of grace, we can easily become flippant and forget how much our sin costs God and how much our sin grieves God. And the law reminds us how terrible the consequences of sin that can only be paid for with blood. Five, looking to the matter now from a slightly different standpoint, we find that the law was given to reveal how vast the number of our sins. Again, many of the commandments of the Old Testament are non-moral, but if you're looking for a whole life system, you're not going to find a better one on earth if you wanted to live legalistically, and some of those are very simple and some are more challenging. But the reality is what we find is that we are disobedient, ornery, and stiff-necked under any circumstance. And as Pastor Rockster so well pointed out, if you get out the calculator and add up 10 sins a day, and so on and so forth, the reality is that it's an unbearable number of transgressions against God's righteousness. Six, the law was given to shut every mouth and establish the guilt of all the world. Again, the incredible value of pointing out the need of man for God's salvation. And the law does that. The law was given to set a restraining guard upon men until they find true freedom in Christ by faith. This is Galatians 3, 23 through 24, right? Here Paul is talking about the pedagoges, right? The household slave of the law that was used in order to shepherd Israel on, to shepherd that nation on towards and protect them until the time that the Messiah would come forth. Number eight, the law was given to bear witness prophetically and typically of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. So he summarizes actually in another section. He says, the standard is the will of God in the context of His grace given in our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed perfectly in the entire written Word of God. See, a lot of times we get that accusation, right, that if you're saying we're not under law, then I can do whatever I want. Oh, no. You goofed on that one. The new standard is the character of Jesus Christ that so far surpasses the standard of righteousness that the Old Testament law gave that it would be impossible to describe the disparity. The standard of our life is not the do's and don'ts and the possible or potential loopholes that we can find in the Old Testament law. It is now the life, the love, the grace, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus Christ in whom we are positioned. And you say, well, that's even more impossible. Yes, that's exactly the point. You could maybe train and obey the law of Moses for a week. Well, actually, you and I couldn't. We got all sorts of standards. Try slaughtering a sheep in your backyard. The government gets involved. It's amazing. But even with those difficulties aside, right? You might be able to fool yourself into believing that you were fully kosher for a week or a month or a year. And even then, that would fall short of the ultimate righteousness which has been given to you in Christ. That it would benefit you nothing at all. So when we look, and this is really important thing I think I like about this quote, is that just as Paul does here, we can look back to the Pentateuch, look back to the law, look back to the prophets, knowing that we are not in that same economy, we're not in Israel, we're not a member of Israel, we're a part of the church, but we can look back to all that and glean what is the character and moral will of God. He's revealed there. And that's what Paul is doing here. Trying to keep the law of Moses as a Christian is kind of like wearing medieval knight's armor to your wedding. It's the wrong place to wear it. It's the wrong time to wear it. It isn't protecting you from anything. And let's be honest, you look like an idiot. That's what it is. Trying to keep the law of Moses, trying to keep the Old Testament law for its own purposes, is just an absolute miss in the Christian life. It's the wrong time for us to try to appropriate that life system. It's the wrong place for us to try to appropriate that life system that was meant for God's chosen people, Israel. It isn't protecting us from anything. And it makes us look foolish. So we run around and try to do things that God never wanted us to do and never asked us to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, though, gives us the abiding principle. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. Genesis 1:1, all the way to the end. I always find it fascinating because when you see the Reformed theologians who claim that the church has replaced Israel and they say that every one of God's words for Israel is for us in the church because we're the new Israel, and they go through all that confusion and they never spend much time in the Old Testament. And then you get us dispensationalists who recognize that that is not written directly for us, and yet most of the best Old Testament scholarship and research is done by dispensationalists. Why? Why is that? Because when the covenant person, the Reformed person, looks at the Old Testament, it's just a nightmare for them. They have to sit and tap dance around why they don't eat shrimp and why they can't this and why they can't that and how they're going to figure out what it meant about the divisions of the land. And they just have to sit around and use the most imaginative hermeneutics that you can get to without using drugs. But for us, the Old Testament is more edifying than ever. Because in the Old Testament, we see the revelation of our God. He's introduced to us through His interactions with our older brother, the nation of Israel. I want to note also how carefully Paul uses this command. He doesn't even have any language that would put us back under that. He's just pointing out, hey, this was already there. This was already part of the deal. He says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Right? He doesn't have any sort of, and we're going to see, he's not applying even this promise to them. He's just pointing out that within the context of the Ten Commandments, this was a very special and this command had uniqueness that was worth noting, that this was the first one that you said, if you keep this one, something's going to happen. And we want to note for a moment, just as we take kind of a brief aside, that honoring your parents, it's really important that in the Old Testament that we don't have obey your parents, but honor your parents, because honoring your parents changes over time. As a child, honoring your parents means listening to them and obeying them. As an adult, honoring your parents means listening to them and respecting them. So as an adult child, then you have the need, as you're taking responsibility over your own kind of individual life, to listen to and respect your parents and what they have to say, because they know more than you and they know you better than you know you. So you ought to listen to them. I know there is some 17-year-old saying, that's me. I'm an adult. in my parents' house. Like, no, no. If you're wondering whether or not you're in category one or category two, let me give you just some possible suggestions. This is not the Lord, but I. If you're sleeping in their house, if you're financially dependent on them, if you're on their insurance, if your mom's doing your laundry, you obey. Just going to put that out there. You can start making those calls in your life once you're cleaning your own underwear. And there's some husbands going, do I have to obey my wife now? You should seriously consider it. In their old age, honoring your parents means caring for them. Obviously, right, as people grow older and older, they might lose cognitive ability. Ability to take care of themselves is as difficult as it is to see our parents grow older and grow weaker and need more assistance and need more help and be incapable of making good decisions for themselves. Honoring your parents might mean taking away their financial ability, right? Taking away their credit card because they keep giving it out over the phone. Or taking away their access to their checking account because it's so easy to be swindled as an older person, right? So honoring your parents in old age means caring for them. It's the whole scope of our relationship to our parents. But Paul here is trying to prove a point. Paul points out that this relationship between children and parents goes back a long, long way, even to the beginning. He's not putting the church under the guarantee that keeping this command will bring the promised blessing, right? This is one of the Ten Commandments. It was a promise given, it was a national promise, given so that they would remain in the land that God had given them. That was the promise, right? That it may be well with you, that you may live long. It says on the earth here, but I believe it could be as better translated, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, please correct me along, in the land. You're saying, in the Hebrew family, have this structure in order. Children obeying their parents is going to keep you in my will and keep you in the land. Because when does Israel get sent out of the land? Well, when they're disobedient, when things are going wrong. So he relates this very specifically to their land promise as well as to their safeguard, if you like, against the discipline of God. So start young. Keep your honoring your parents early and throughout your life is one of the features that is going to keep this community of Israel looking the way God wants it to look. And thus, he won't have to drive you from the land and discipline you and call you back later. Right? So he's not applying this promise to us. However, it is often very clear that people who don't listen to their parents live very short lives. So while he's not applying this promise to us, the principle probably does apply. Sometimes even adults need a parent around them to set them straight. Right? I mean, someone now known as No Finger Bob just wondered what happened if you'd put gasoline in a water pistol. He doesn't have a hand now, and he would if he'd listened to his mom. Someone now known as One-Armed Ted thought it'd be a good idea to pet the pretty fishy. But he wouldn't have done it if he'd listened to his dad on the boat going, "No, don't touch the shark!" Hopalong here just wanted to unclog the wood chipper. Are we too close to Fargo for this one? Okay. Somewhere, his mother, without knowing it, just cried out, "No!" And sometimes, while it might not save our lives, it can just, having a parent sit behind you can help you from doing something stupid. This one takes a little bit longer, doesn't it? Listen. You're my favorite. Thank you so much. Listening to your parents can avoid and save you from a world of hurt at any age. And I think that's part of what Paul is relying on. He's saying, don't forget your parents who are genetically, biologically built by God to love you probably more than you love yourself. Ought to listen to them. as a child or as an adult, and even as you're caring for your aging parents, if you have that privilege, remember, if you have that privilege, that there are so many who wish they did. But we're made. We were built to live in families. From what we can tell in Scripture, God made the angels all at once by fiat. They're not related to each other. They're not connected to each other. And we find that we, having been all created in the people of Adam and Eve, are all connected to one another. And we understand that connection by how we're connected to our parents, to our brothers, to our sisters. And then bring that understanding forward. We're designed to live in family units, and sin destroys that. Sin brings disruption within that family unit that is meant to edify, encourage, to build us up, to protect us, to surround us. Sin destroys that family unit, both on the side of parents and the side of children. It's why when we see the ungodly world system at play, it's constantly, intentionally or unintentionally, attacking the family unit. Distracting fathers and mothers by work or by media, by entertainment or the desire to be important from the most important thing, which is your marriage and your children, in that order. It's so easy to get distracted. Oh, I got to get ahead at work. We got to finish these reports. I'm sorry, can you videotape the dance recital? Ah, honey, I want to have this conversation with you right now, but I don't have time to teach you, so I'm just going to spank you and move on. The world is constantly, and I'm not talking about some nefarious, external, diabolical plan, that's out there as well, but just the influence and reality of sin in this world and in our lives is going to attack and devalue that which God defines as most valuable in all earthly relationships. By destroying families, the enemy can cause maximum destruction in our society. As the family is destroyed, so children grow up in a world that feels insecure and feels frightening, and in which they feel abandoned and alone, having been given no boundaries and no instruction and no direction and no discipline. They are awash in a world looking anywhere for definition. And then he goes on and says, and you, fathers, first ask, why not mothers? Why not, and you fathers and mothers, and why not you mothers? There can be absolutely no question in this time period that men were not as involved in child rearing than mothers were, much as we see even in the world yet still today. But probably even more so then, the principle would be that the father would go be doing guy stuff, and the wives and the servants would be doing most of the child rearing. It reminds me of this wonderful hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. Have you heard this hymn? Have you sung this hymn before? You might have and not recognize it, because if you open up almost any hymnal today, it's going to be Rise Up, O Church of God, or Rise Up, O Saints of God. And there's a reason for that. Someone with great intention said, oh, well, you know, that old-time use of men in this way isn't the way we use it, so we want to change it to something that can apply to everyone. But, at least as I'm assured by a resource that I consult daily as a daily hymn devotional that I read. It gives you a new hymn and the backstory for that hymn. William Pearson Merrill wrote this hymn in 1911, not to exclude women, but because of the failures which he saw in men standing up for Christ and taking the initiative. It's not that he didn't think women need to rise up too, or that he didn't think that all the church needed to rise up. It's that he saw a distinct lack of involvement, leadership, and passion on the part of men of God. So he wrote, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, the kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of Christ-like love and end the night of wrong. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod. Led onward by the Son of Man. Rise up, O men of God. You see? He wasn't trying to be mean or sexist. Or maybe He was. But the way in which He was being sexist was by saying, guys, you stink at this. Get on it. And Paul might just be saying the same thing. He might have just assumed, mothers, I know you're already involved. I know you're taking a hand in this. It'd be almost ridiculous to suggest it. But men, you need to stop getting out there. Maybe there's a hunting trip that you don't need to take. I really stepped on sacred ground here, didn't I? Maybe there's a time to step back from work and remember that your child's only going to be 6 for 1 year. And you won't remember. You won't remember that big promotion. You won't remember that huge sale. You won't remember that job well done. And worst of all, you won't remember what your 6-year-old's recital was. What's really important demands a choice. Make that choice. I do think that mothers are implied in this. He's giving the doctrine, the idea here to the federal head, saying, time to engage, guys. Time to get in there. Wives, you're a part of this. Obviously, yeah. There's no kids without moms, right? That would be very difficult to come by. Men are more likely to abdicate leadership and involvement, as we've seen, has been so well pointed out by John last night. Men are just so likely to say, well, if I can't be in charge, I'm out. Or, if this isn't working, why is it such a tension or such a temptation for men to go hunting? Because if I'm here, if I'm out hunting, I'm going to go out and kill something, and I get to bring it home, and I get to eat it. It's productive. If I go to work, I go and yell at him, and I sell this to him, and I do that to her, and then I go home. And there's no finish lines. There's no goals. There's no applause. No one says, hey, good job, Dad. Way to go. Thanks for parenting me so well. You might get occasional approval like that. And so we go, I want to go back to where it's comfortable, where there's deadlines and goals and accomplishments, where I get things done and I build the house and I whatever it is. I come back to this ooey-gooey land and no matter how well I do, my kids still get frustrated. No matter how much I try to love them, they still disobey sometimes. And no matter how much I care for them, they still defy me. You're never going to get to feel more like God in a real sense than when you're raising kids. Right? Every mother throughout all time is like, why won't you just do what I say? I love you so much. Oh. Right? Men are more likely to abdicate leadership because we don't get that nice big testosterone boost of accomplishment in the home. And so, God's Word is telling you, yeah, you might not get it. You need to get this. You need to get involved. You cannot afford, your children cannot afford for you to back away. And he says, he doesn't want us to provoke your children to wrath. It's really interesting to me because it doesn't say how you might provoke your children to wrath. But I made up a list anyway. I think disengaged fathers provoke their children to wrath. If they have to act up to get your attention, if they can't get your approval, then they'll get it by acting out. I think it provokes them to wrath to do so. I think a hypercritical father provokes us to wrath. Isn't it so funny all the things that you promise yourself you're not going to do when you're in your late teens and your early 20s? I'm not going to be a dad like that. And then you become a dad, and you go, oh, right, because it's so easy to be hypercritical. Because you love those kids so much, and you're to a point in your life where you're emotionally stable enough that when people criticize you, hopefully you're grown up enough to go, yeah, I know you're not disapproving of me personally, you're just trying to help me get better, but your kid doesn't know that. So by being hypercritical and holding them to the standard of adulthood before their time, you can provoke them to wrath. In other words, the daddy never thinks I'm good enough. He only ever tells me how much I'm doing wrong. He only ever talks to me when there's something to criticize. Now, children, for those of us who might even be carrying those kind of burdens and wounds for all time, recognize that that is, though it's sad and perverted, that is a way in which Dad was trying to show love. Still to this day. I identify with my child so much. I see so much of me in him that I want to, without kid gloves, without any mitigation, just help him be better and help protect him from what I've done that's been so stupid and hurtful in my life, to the point where I'll even get mad, not at him, but at myself, or get mad at how heartbroken or scared that I am for him. And so it gets nitpicky and it gets critical sometimes. Pull back. Compliment. Encourage. Build up. So hypercritical dad can provoke his children to wrath. Impatient parent. I should say parent in this case, because moms could do this too. Impatient parent. Just don't have time. Can't believe you spilled it. Spilled the milk again. I can't believe you. I can't believe you goofed it up again. Why can't you just get these math problems right? Right? Impatient. Just don't have time to deal with any of this. Can you imagine if the Lord treated us this way? Oh wait, that's the huge dysfunction in our lives, is that we think that He does. That we're not willing to accept His picture as our Heavenly Father of His patience, His grace, and His love, and then we impute our finite, petty, angry, impatient flesh and sin nature and say, well, that's the way that my dad treated me, and that's the way I treat my, therefore, that's the way God must look at me. We have to have our entire worldly, fleshly view of fatherhood completely rewritten based upon the character and actions of our Heavenly Father as He's revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to. The over-authoritarian father who never lets his kids grow up and make decisions and experience their own faults or their errors within reason can provoke his kids to wrath. The one who just knows that he rightly expects obedience out of his children and then takes that as an opportunity to rule on and make a command for everything rather than letting them grow up. I also need to point out, however, that this admonition not to provoke your children to wrath is not an admonition. It is not an admonition not to discipline your kids when they respond with wrath, right? Ever seen that? I mean, have you been that parent sitting in Target and the kid is just throwing an absolute haywire hissy fit? And the person is going, I'm going to count to seven one more time. If I get down from seven again, you're going to lose access to your Game Boy. Oh my goodness. Take responsibility, take charge of that kid. They might be driven to wrath. They might even say, I hate you, but you have to recognize that it is not in any way loving to be governed by their temper tantrums. That's not what this is saying. Right? It's not saying that never make your kids mad, because when you are acting righteously and in their best behavior with the love of Christ, as you're abiding by means of the Spirit, you're doing it for their best good. So this is by no means a suggestion that if your children lose it, that you're failing. Now you gotta work them through that. I won't give you any instruction on how to do that. I'm still trying to figure it out myself. But the reality is that this is not trying. It is not suggesting that your parenting ability is judged by your children's response. He's only saying don't make it your goal to provoke, pick at, or just ignore them so that they need to freak out in order to deal with you on a day-to-day basis. All right. This is bringing them up. This is important. You're raising a future adult. This may apply more to moms than dads, kind of in general terms. But you have to remember that you have 18, 16, 18, 20, whatever years to produce a human that can survive on its own. Children are the most expensive pets you'll ever have. And the hope is that as you raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord, that you'll graduate them into adulthood. Every time we had a baby, there'd be some sweet grandma in our church who'd walk up and hold and say, "Don't you wish you could be this? They could be this age forever?" And my wife, who had just passed a bowling ball through her body, hadn't slept in 6 weeks, and couldn't close her eyes without the ringing sound of a shrieking infant, said, "No. I don't wish they would stay this age forever." But there is part of us that so much loves and we should. I mean, I'm in the golden years with my kids. My kids still think I'm good at stuff. The sheen's starting to rub off the edges a little bit, especially with my 13-year-old. But they look up and say, "Daddy, how do I do this? In 5 years, I'm not going to know anything. Stupid dad, he doesn't understand anything. I know it's coming. I've worked in youth ministry before. I'm prepared. I've steeled my mind. But the reality of the matter is that if I think of myself as trying to perpetually raise a 6-year-old, and I'm treating in any capacity my 16-year-old as a 6-year-old, and I'm failed as a parent. You're raising a future adult. And it's really important that you understand that. And that means slowly giving responsibility in the wisdom of the Lord. Opening up their world, giving them opportunities to try and, yes, fail. As they get older, you stop telling them what to think and start asking them what they think. And listening to them. They're going to say some stupid stuff. And that's awesome. Because they're willing to share their stupid stuff with you. But they won't if you don't encourage them to. If you tell them that their stupid stuff is stupid. By the way, if you're watching, kids, I really value your opinion. But the point is that we need to encourage them. You're raising a future adult. You can't treat them like a 2-year-old until they're 18 and then say, "All right, go figure it out." You missed them. You missed the opportunity. So we have here paideia, which is child training. Paideia. Child training, discipline. This word discipline oftentimes is given in our camp specifically a sort of punitive sense. It's not punishment, it's discipline, but it only happens when you do things that are wrong. But the reality of discipline is that it is a 24-hour-a-day reality. There is, the Lord, as a loving parent, will get to the point where the spanking needs to come or the privileges need to be revoked or the hard thing needs to happen to get our eyes in the right place. But discipline isn't just a thing for bad times. It's, in fact, something that's good. One of my favorite movies, Rocky. Do people still watch Rocky? Yeah. Rocky that taught me if I ever need to get in shape, I'm going to do it by training montage. It seems so much easier than going to the gym every day. It's a nice, simple montage of exercises that I'm not really doing. Nope. It's not going to happen. However, if you don't have a parenting montage available to you, then you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way and listen to them, watch them. Don't just tell them, but show them and never let them forget that just like Mick was. That was, to me, the most beautiful moment of the movie. Here's Rocky, he's a bum, he's a loser. Mick kicks him out, and then all of a sudden Rocky gets his big shot at Apollo Creed. And Mick comes back and says, essentially, "I want to be in your corner. I want to be the one who gets to train you." I'm not trying to compare that to God's relationship, but it could be comparable to with us. But it could be comparable to yours with your child. Does your child think that you're in their corner? That you're for them? That you're training them? That you're telling them how to live in life and godliness? And yeah, that includes telling them to do things that are not physically or comfortable for a given time. So first is this idea of training. This is a real physical idea. And it's not talking about, like, I know every husband is like, yeah, I'm going to go home and tell my daughter to go for a jog. It's not what this is talking about. This is talking about this. looking at them in their life, and when you blow it before them, say, man, I really blew it. That was impatient of me. And going before your child whom you're raising and showing them what happens when you fail to walk by means of the Spirit so that you can train them to walk by means of the Spirit. Right? It's practical. It's looking at what's, hey, you really seem to lose your temper there. You really seem to blow it. Every single sermon that I give, or very nearly, my dad, because of the miracles of technology, watches online. It's one of my favorite times to get back and hear from my dad. He's still in my corner. He gives me the best notes. Because you guys are all going to come up afterwards, no matter how poorly I do, and say, hey, great job, Pastor. See you again next year. Thanks, that was really neat, I think. I mean, please do that. I'm incredibly insecure. But my dad can say, yeah, you really blew it today. That was, wow, missed, bit swing and a miss. Because he's in my corner. He loves me. Do your parents know, or do your children know, that you're in your corner, in their corner? Kids, do you know that your parents are in your corner? Or do you think of them as being against you somehow? Right? Sin works on both sides of that. Nathesia, warning. Really is the word noose in it. Placing something in their mind. So it has to do with that training, that involvement in their lives and their choices and what they're doing and their friendships, talking to them, listening to them. And it has to do with taking the Word of God and placing it in their mind, which means you can't succeed at this task unless the Word of God is in your mind, unless you know it. Take it and put it in their mind. Talk to them about the Word of God. Have you ever sat down and you say, oh, well, I haven't been to Gibbs yet. I haven't gone to seminary. It doesn't matter. You can sit down and open the Word of God with your children and tell them something about it. Even if what you're telling them is, I don't have any idea what this means. But it's important we read it together. And we're going to learn together. It's warning someone and it's placing something in their minds. This is not just teaching them. This is bigger than an exchange of information. This is the point. And I know there's a lot of us here, in fact, every parent, there's a bunch of kids going, like, when I have kids, maybe holding a newborn, that's right, you're lucky you got me, kiddo. Right? Every one of us, the best person, the most fun person for my wife and I to receive parenting advice was for the people who didn't have kids. That was delightful. You know, you really ought to shut up. You ain't walked this road. I ain't taking your directions. It's very, very important. And I'm not trying to discourage unchilded people by any stretch of the imagination from, but really don't. But, yeah. Yep, this is it. And so while you might think that you're going to do this better, and if you rely on Christ, you will. You'll do your best as you walk in Christ, as you grow in Christ, as you prioritize your relationship with Christ. But also every parent will blow it. There's probably someone listening today who goes, wow, I came to Christ later in life. I blew it completely. I had no choice but to blow it completely because I wasn't in Christ. I wasn't saved. There's going to be a lot of us looking at this and saying, I blew it. Unless you're a self-deluded fool, every parent can look every day and go, wow, I blew it a lot. So what do we do? Pretend it never happened? Confess it to God and move on? Don't do that. We've done our best and it's just not enough because it's never enough. And that's because for the Christian parents, our failures in parenting are always an occasion to return our children's gaze to Jesus Christ. How powerful the conversation between an adult child and their parents saying, you know, I love you and I tried to love you. But so much of the time when I was parenting you, I was not relying on the Lord. I wasn't mature enough to give you what you needed. And that's why I want you to know, I'm sorry for that. And I hope you recognize through all my inabilities, your absolute need for for your true Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity. All of our failures are an opportunity, one, to show our kids how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ if you're a believer. But even if you weren't, it's the best gospel opportunity ever, and say, I know you wanted things out of me that I just couldn't give you because I wasn't plugged into the source. But can I tell you that you actually never needed it from me? It was only a shadow of what you truly need from God. It has been given to you in the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son. So, pithy little points to close up. Family first. The biblical priority is your marriage and your children. Your children are looking to your marriage on every level to find out, how does dad treat mom? What should I look for in a spouse? How does mom treat dad? They're building all of their worldview off of that. Your marriage is of the primary importance. Children are relying and need that consistency to know that mommy and daddy love each other. That's not always the case, tragically, in our world. And that is why we need the grace of God. And He is sufficient for that. For sure. But as far as our earthly priorities, as we walk and abide in Christ, we have the opportunity and the need to prioritize our family relationships. Honor your parents. Pays out. Pays dividends. This is all quite a limited time offer, isn't it? There will be a time, very, very, very likely, that you'll go to dial your mom and your dad. They won't pick up. Honor them. Honor them while you got them. Finally, lovingly lead your children to Christ. I don't know what to talk about with my kid. Try to talk about Christ. Maybe they're not there to listen. Try to get there. Finally, it's all only by His power and grace and provision for us in Christ Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for this time, for the gift of Your life and Your love. Thank You for arranging us in families. Thank You for all the relationships that mean so much to us and are all a function of Your grand design and Your endless grace. We're unworthy of any of these relationships. We pray that You would be glorified in ours by the power of Your life, by the working of Your Son, by the provision of Your Holy Spirit, until we're with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.